Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Interesting. Why does he call them both? Obviously, the son of David is the son of the kingly line, or the promise to David that a king from his loins was going to sit on his throne forever. Well, that can't be done through a normal man. It had to be done through Jesus Christ. Also, the son of Abraham. Again, another son of promise, in that God promised to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here is the claim of Jesus that this is who he is, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now Matthew, the also known as Levi, one of the apostles, one of the two gospels written by apostles, the book of Matthew, or the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of John, both apostles. Now, some would say the gospel of Mark was also written by an apostle, in that Mark may have actually taken dictation from the apostle Peter. That's what some people say. But we'll talk about that when we get to the gospel of Mark. Now Matthew lays out the lineage of Jesus to show the world, especially coming straight out of the Old Testament now. We're coming now into the New Testament, coming out of a Jewish mindset. Matthew presents the gospel from a Jewish perspective. And that's why you're going to see the repeat of a phrase constantly in the book of Matthew, that the scriptures may be fulfilled, or something to that effect. And the scriptures, of course, refers to the Old Testament. And so to the Jewish mind, such a statement is very important. So the mindset, especially we can say Jewish mind, but we sort of have a Jewish mind now because we've spent years in the Old Testament. We understand where he's coming from. And so when we hear that phrase, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled as was written, we know that it's talking about the Old Testament. And so in verse 2 begins the genealogy. Jesus was related to Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So the brothers are sort of set aside now, because we're taking the 12 tribes of Israel, and Judah was selected. And he is now the one that will be traced back from Jesus back to this tribe of Judah. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So when you see the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, you see the picture of the lion. This is where it's coming from. He's from Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. Beautiful picture there from the Old Testament. Abraham begot Isaac. These are the forefathers of the Hebrew faith, and thus also part of the Christian faith, the roots of it. In verse 3, Judah begot Perez, and so Mexicans apparently in the family line as well. And Zerah by what? Did I say something funny? Perez, get it? Yeah, okay. Gomez, no. And Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Now, Tamar is a woman. In fact, there are four women mentioned in the genealogy, and if I don't know if you remember Tamar. Tamar actually had relations with Judah by mistake. It wasn't Judah's intention, though Judah was doing something he shouldn't have been doing, and he actually, his daughter-in-law pretended to be a prostitute so that she could win Judah into her tent and have children by her, because her son had died. And so Tamar wanted to have kids, and so she brought forth a couple of kids through these kids, Perez and Hezron, and that is where the line of Jesus came from. And so this shady past in the line of the Messiah. Verse 4, Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon is a better way. Keep it out of the water here. Salmon begot Boaz. by Rahab, another shady character. Rahab, you kidding me? Rahab, of course, the prostitute Gentile, even worse yet, which of course is important and significant. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth is another Moabite Gentile. And so this becomes significant, of course, because Jesus is the Lord not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. And so he has this identification on both sides, and a very important piece of history here. In verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king, this is King David, of course, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, she's not mentioned, but we, at least not by name, it's sort of hush-hush. You've probably got family members like that you don't really mention. Well, this one wasn't one of the proudest moments of Israel. Bathsheba was, I guess you can call her an adulteress, but it's not fair to say that because the king took her. And so King David was more the guilty party here. And of course, then it gets worse as he went on to kill Uriah. But notice Uriah is mentioned in the New Testament. God never forgot that. He never forgot it. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram. These are all kings. These are all kings of Israel. Here we see it's like this whole thing changed. We came from the patriarchs and all of the 12 tribes, if you will, and now we're going into this kingly heritage. It's interesting. And then in verse 8, Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah, one of the great kings of Israel. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, another great king of Israel. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Not such a good guy. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah, very good king. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Do you see how this is all fitting in now? We're seeing this history is so very important. We just came through all of the studies of how Israel was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so here he's saying that's where these guys all fit in the history of the nation, of the people of Israel. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers right about the time that they were carried away to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem and took captive the Jews into Babylon and made them slaves. That was during the days of Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of those guys were during this time. And after, verse 12, they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Oh, yes, Zerubbabel. Didn't we just hear about him? He was commissioned to do what? Rebuild the temple. He was sent back. You go back and do it. Remember that wonderful prophecy. You get over there. Come on. Pick it up now. Get back over there and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. You got to be impressed by how I'm repeating these words, right? I'm zipping right through them. I'm surprised I'm not tripping over them. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliud. Now, Zadok was a high priest. And so now we've gone from the patriarchs to the kings to the priesthood. Do you see the lineage of Jesus? He has them all encompassed in this beautiful genealogy here. Verse 15, Eliud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. Now, this genealogy takes us through the legal lineage of Jesus. We say legal, of course, because it takes us to Joseph. Technically, Jesus did not have the blood of Joseph because Joseph wasn't his father, but his guardian. He was his protector. God gave Jesus to Mary, and Joseph was the protector of this young child, the Messiah. But this is still the legal line, and Joseph was the legal father over Jesus. So very significant. You get into Luke, and there's another genealogy that chases it down the line of Mary. And both directions, Jesus falls in the lineage of the both his parents, his real mom and his stepdad. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so the genealogy comes in convenient packages, if you want to look at it that way. What a nice little story just in the genealogy that God included grace even in the lineage of our Savior. And that's why we see the four women who really, if you think about purity, they shouldn't be there. But of course, if you think about purity, we shouldn't be here. And that's the whole beauty of the gospel, the good news. Jesus came to save sinners, and he started long before he actually saved sinners. It was always his intention to include people like this and people like us. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, betrothed simply means engaged, but it was different than our engagement. Technically, it was as if they were already married. They just didn't have any of the benefits that go along with marriage. And they were technically, legally married. In order to be separated at this point really required a legal divorce. And so that's how solid this was, what it meant here to be betrothed to Joseph. And notice it says that after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. This is a couple of ways to mean this, of course, and it means both ways. And before they actually came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know probably a lot of us have tried that, but this was the case that this is the case when it is the real deal. And if you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, of course, you're not happy. Joseph, at this point, didn't know what he had bought into. He's just now come into this relationship because he loved Mary. And he wanted to have her as his wife. And suddenly, she's found with child. And, of course, there are questions. There are problems. So, verse 19, Joseph, her husband, these are key words. And if you want to know about Joseph, this is Joseph, a just man. Just here meaning righteous or upright. He was a good man. And because he was a good and righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, wanted to put her, or was minded to put her away secretly. To put her away is a legal term which means to divorce her. He didn't want to embarrass her. But being a just man, I can't go through with this relationship. I can't do that. She's soiled. She's been defiled. And I'm a just and holy man, and I can't allow myself to do that, to go that way. But at the same time, I don't want to embarrass the poor thing. I love her. Isn't that nice? I mean, you see a real nice side of this guy. But while he thought about these things, you know, I've tried to put myself in this category here. I don't think in situations like that. Here he was thinking, what's the best thing to do? I mean, how many of us have been in something close to that kind of a situation? How many of us get angry if we suspect that our wives got a text from someone? You know what I mean? We suspect that something, wait a minute, what's that guy doing talking to you over there in the hallway? You know, boom! There's no thinking going on at that time. But perhaps there should be. I mean, here is what a just man does. Here's what a righteous man does. He took these things and privately kept them and took them to the prayer closet, if you will, and said, oh God, this hurts. What do I do, Lord? This is too hard. I'm hurt. And I think can you see, Joseph was a just man, but certainly was not yet in tune with the Spirit. He's thinking very naturally. So this is not a bad way of thinking. This is a natural way. I'm betrothed to you, and here she's found pregnant? I can't deal with that. And so he's trying to find the right way. And while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, here's an interesting thought. Whenever we see that phrase, an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, it's in the Old Testament anyway, it's a reference to Jesus. Oh, wow, wait, is that possible? Do you get the point here? Is this Jesus coming to him and saying, no, that's me in there. No. No, actually, it could be that little article, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. And so one would look at that and say, oh, it's an angel. It simply could have been Gabriel. Gabriel was always involved in these very important announcements. So Gabriel, probably an angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I imagine they had conversations. And Mary said, Joseph, honest, I didn't cheat on you. The Holy Spirit came upon me. And we get into Luke, we'll see more of that. The Holy Spirit came upon me. He told me he was going to do it, and now I'm pregnant. I don't know how to explain it. Come on, Mary. Do you think I just fell off the wagon? How would you respond in a very natural sense, you know? In a natural sense, I mean, this is not right. And yet it took the miraculous dream for Joseph to hear God. Now, the thing we don't know about Joseph's past is if he regularly heard God, or is this the first time he heard God? Because we're going to see through his little life here that everything we see about Joseph was his righteousness. And this man was a holy character, and he heard God. And one of the things you're also going to notice is how obedient he was to the Lord. It's one thing to hear God. It's another thing to do what the Lord says. Joseph never argued with God. In fact, Mary probably argued just a little bit more. How is that possible? When the angel announced to her, you're pregnant you're going to be pregnant, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, you're going to become pregnant. How is that possible? And she says, she had some comments about that. But Joseph didn't even argue. Yes, Lord. He just did it. Lovely, wonderful. And so he says, don't be afraid, because this child is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, is the name Jesus. That's what the name means. He's the Savior. Now, here's an interesting thing. Today, we think of the name Jesus. In fact, how do you feel when, you know, a lot of, probably Hispanics more, they will name their child Jesus. Jesus. Don't you think, wow, that's awfully bold to name a kid Jesus? But it's really the name Joshua. In fact, that's the crazy thing about this. It is one of the most common names in that day. It'd be like naming your kid Bob. It's very common. To us, it's not. To us, it's precious. That's the crazy thing about it. There's no name under heaven by which anyone can be saved but by the name Bob. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful. Please understand. What I'm saying is Jesus was a very common name then. And we saw it in the Old Testament, the name Joshua, Yeshua. It's the same name. And here, Yeshua, Jesus, will save his people from their sins, because that's what the name means. And this child was given the name that he was going to actually perform by his life. And so all this was done in verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Bethlehem. They shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm jumping ahead of myself here to the next chapter, sorry. "They call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." It's, again, a very beautiful picture. This wonderful passage from Isaiah chapter 7. I imagine as the Jewish people were reading Isaiah in the course of the hundreds of years since the prophecy was given, they would go, "What could that mean? A virgin shall be with child, bear a son, we're going to call him God with us. Wow, I don't know what that could mean, but I guess we'll have to wait and see." Well, here the angel is saying, this is what it means. The Spirit came upon this woman, and she was given a child, and that child shall be called Emmanuel, the Son of God. And then in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife." He didn't even wait till morning. That's what I'm talking about, such obedience in this saint. "Yes, Lord, I will do that." I mean, typically there was the betrothal period. Joseph said, "We don't have time for that. I've got to obey God." And so he went right after her, took her, and says, "Come on, let's go get married." And I imagine she was relieved at that point and took Joseph as her husband. Verse 25, it tells us, "And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." So together, they did exactly as they were commanded. They came together as husband and wife. The child was born, and they called him Jesus, just as they were told to. Now, notice it says something here. You know, earlier it said before they came together, and that is speaking sexually. They did not come together sexually, so it was done as the virgin birth, as we say, and she was conceived miraculously. But notice in verse 25, he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. In other words, after Jesus was born, they had normal relationships. And I know this makes a lot of people a little nervous inside. Oh, there's the heresy. I knew it was coming. It was just a matter of time. The truth is that there are many beliefs about Mary that are not biblical, and they are also very unfounded. They become dogma and invention, because simply people want to believe something about her that is simply not biblically correct. Biblically, as we're going to see later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had siblings, and there are names. We know their names. Very important. Don't blind your eyes to that, but believe what the Bible says, not what tradition says or any higher organization or any higher church group. Simply take what the Bible says and believe it. It isn't going to hurt to believe things that way. What is important is what we believe about Jesus, not what we believe about Mary or Joseph or Paul or anyone else. Believe about Jesus what's important. Chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem," there it is, see, I told you, "Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, speaking of tradition, we have traditions regarding the wise men. Again, they're harmless traditions and even pleasant or fun, but it doesn't tell us that these are three kings. It doesn't tell us that they're three. In fact, most believe this was a massive amount of people that came, educated people came knowing the scriptures and came looking specifically to and expected that the scripture is going to be fulfilled in their eyes through their by what they were going to discover. And so this becomes very important. Some believe, of course, that they were kings. We don't know this. In fact, we don't believe they are. More educated scientists and astrologers is probably more like it. Astrologer? Astronomer. Astronomers. Astrologers are the ones that... Anyway, these are the astronomers who study the stars for a different purpose other than to find their horoscopes. These are men who were more educated and scientific. Magi is what they were. Now, an interesting thing about the Magi is that a legend, Hebrew legend about Magi, is that Daniel, the prophet, actually formed this order of Magi with the intention of making sure they were always educated and always looking for the fulfillment of the prophecies that Daniel received. And so it's possible that's why these men were so in tune to what was going on at this moment. Remember, Daniel is the one who determined, hey, this is right about the time. And studying the scriptures, he determined this is right about the time that the 70 years of captivity should be about up. So he was a student of these things. And it's possible he may have started, the tradition anyway, is that he started this group, make sure you look for the Messiah. Study what the scriptures say. Know what the scriptures say. Look at the signs. Be aware of what's coming. And these guys saw it. Suddenly saw the star in the east. They said, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. And so they get the entire caravan. And they come from the east. Most believe Persia. Iran. And they came from Iran and Persia. Because they're following this star. Because the Messiah is coming. They knew it was the Messiah, and so they came. Now, some people say, you know, the three wise men's skulls are in a cathedral in Germany. Save your money. Unless you're there, then go look at it. That might be cool. But, of course, we don't know whose skulls they are. Instead of Melchior, Caspar, and Balthasar, as the tradition has, that's what the three wise men's names are. Maybe they are. But maybe they weren't the wise men. They were just those three guys. We don't know who they are and what they were about. Well, anyway, this was big news. This was big news for prophecy buffs. Think about it. Here we are. We're in the middle of the book of Revelation, and we're prophecy buffs, right? And we get excited about the prophecies. Look at all around us. We're seeing it. We could be there. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They were reading the prophecies of Daniel and other prophecies, and they're saying, holy smokes, this is what we've been waiting for. We're doing the exact same thing. That's what we do. We study the scriptures and get excited about the coming of the Lord. And we're not going to let this day pass. We're looking for it. We're ready for it. Oh, what a beautiful thing. And a beautiful picture of these magi who are teaching us how excited to be about prophecy and why. Because we may see it with our own eyes in our day. And certainly we must be excited about that. Well, Jesus always has his critics. And there are people who will always feel threatened by Jesus or Jesus' people. Herod, in verse 3, the king heard this about these guys coming from the east to look for this Messiah so they could worship him. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I imagine that's why, you know, three guys stroll into town, you're not worried too much about three kooks that walk into town. But they believed this was a huge caravan of people, and it drew attention in all Jerusalem. What are those people here for? Well, they say that they're coming to see the Messiah. They're saying that that star up there keeps pointing them to the Messiah and that he's born, he's here in this area. And so they were no doubt troubled by this. What could these things mean? And they were anxious to find out. In verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah. Now, when you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it equals Messiah in the Hebrew language. It's the same exact word. It's just that Christ is actually the English transliteration, I suppose, of Christus, which would be more of the Latin or Greek translation of it. And so here we see that Christ or the Messiah was to be born. Herod is asking, what did the scriptures say about this? And they said to him, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so these guys knew the prophecy. These scribes, these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin all came together, and the question was asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Right here in Bethlehem. Yeah, and here's the prophecy. Now, whether or not these guys were stirred up by the presence of the Magi, I imagine if you think about how they felt toward Jesus, they must have felt negative toward these guys here. Why did they think about it? We didn't see it. It seems that God would have told us about it. Why does he tell these Persian people all about it? But there were a lot of Jewish people out there. Remember, that's where the Jews were taken. They were taken out there. That's where a lot of them settled. And when they came back to the land, not all the Jewish people came back to the land. There were Jews all over that area, including in Egypt. Later on, we're going to see Joseph had to take Jesus into Egypt. There were Jewish people there. So that was a safe place. It's not like they were running to some strange area. They probably had relatives there, aunts and uncles and cousins, and who knows what else they would have had through the centuries that remained in these other lands. And so these guys are responding. Jerusalem or Bethlehem is where this Messiah is to be born. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Well, we know the story. He never had any intention at all of worshiping him. He wanted to kill the competition. And this is not something that is just fleshly. There's demonic activity involved here. The devil, of course, knows what's happening, suspects. He may not exactly know where or with whom or what, but he knows there's something going on. And so when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain this away in some natural way, even well-intentioned Christians. You know, well, we've seen comets, you know, there's a comet. Someone was saying, I think there's a comet or meteor that's supposed to pass between us and the moon. Here, is it? It already did? Oh, I missed it. Anyway, you know, they want to say, you know, maybe it was a comet or something like that. But, you know, if you've ever seen a comet, and I have, you'll see it in the sky for several days. It just sits there and doesn't move. It's not going to guide you anywhere. My point is, this was probably something very supernatural. This was something the Lord did, and it was not just some natural event that, let's just use it, you know, why not? No, I believe this is a very special event and something more supernatural than as easy to say, you know, it's a comet or something. And so when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. If you're Mary, what do you think? Oh, what just happened? Or perhaps others had done it, we don't know. But these great men, wise men, scientists, smart, intelligent people, came and fell down before him and worshiped at the child's bed. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, myrrh. There is why we believe, they believe that there are three wise men, because there are three gifts. Of course, you don't come in an empty hand, right? You have to bring three gifts, or a gift per person. That's the assumption. Not thinking that five people can bring gold, 20 people can bring frankincense, and 30 people can bring myrrh. It's possible. Why those three gifts? Some have suggested that gold represents royalty for the king. Frankincense, of course, is an incense and therefore priestly. It was the priests who went into the temple to offer the incense in the temple. And of course, myrrh is for death and burial. And so all of these things represented at his birth may have been represented prophetically. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They came, they worshiped, and they went home. Now, these may have been among the first evangelists. Think about it. What do you think they went home to do? That was a great trip. It was pretty cool. Met some new people, you know. Met the king, King Herod. He was a cool guy. You know, what do you suppose they did with this news? No, the only thing they could be talking about, we saw the Messiah, and they named him Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means in our language? Yahweh is Messiah. Yahweh is the Savior. He's our Messiah. And of course, they started spreading the word in other countries even before the Jewish people were hearing it. Amazing, just amazing to see what God thought of way in advance of any of us even catching on. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, another angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So again, here is Joseph. Yes, sir. How high do you want me to jump? And he does exactly as he's told. And he stayed there until the death of Herod, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. If you want to cross-reference that, you can look for that in Hosea chapter 11, the first verse, where it mentions that out of Egypt, speaking of course as children of Israel, they were taken out of Egypt, and they were the picture of salvation, and God also called his son Jesus out of Egypt in a sense. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And this is why I kind of wonder, you know, if the devil had a clue, if he really knew, because you would think this probably wouldn't have been done had the devil known where Jesus was at this time. You know, it just seems to me this was just a devilish act and horrible, and yet it was predicted. In verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel here is a euphemism for Bethlehem. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. And so here is a prediction found in Jeremiah 31 that God's people were going to be in mourning over something. And it tells them in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, talking about this grief that would happen. Now, when Jeremiah was predicting it, he was talking about what was going to happen when the Babylonians were going to invade the land. You remember, Jeremiah sat in his grotto, which is believed to be Golgotha, by the way, that he sat in Golgotha watching the devastation of Jerusalem as the Babylonians were coming in, and watching the women weeping and crying. And this is believed That was what he was predicting. But yet we see the Holy Spirit taking it from there and saying, no, I'm applying it to here. And so this is a work of the Holy Spirit, not the murder, but the prediction. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose. Now, here's what you see, is that the angel spoke to him, and notice it said earlier that go there until I send you further word. That's exactly what he did. This is the obedient servant. I'll do exactly as you say, until you tell me otherwise. That's the secret of perseverance and faithfulness. If God has told you something, then stay to it until he tells you something else. You don't have to worry yourself and wring your hands and wonder, oh, what am I supposed to be doing? Just do what you're doing until he tells you something new. Just make sure what you're doing is what you're supposed to be doing. And just do what you're supposed to be doing until he shows you something more. Don't sweat over it. He'll let you know. And you don't have to strive to try and become something as if, we're working our way up the ladder. We're not. We're just being obedient here. And so the angel then comes to him and says, all right, it's time to go. So he arose in verse 21, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, another dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now something's changed here. Joseph has learned sensitivity. He was sensing this. Even before the Lord had to tell him, the Lord confirmed it. Lord, something's not feeling right here. I'm not sure what this is about. And the Lord said, you're right. Turn aside over here and go into Nazareth. You're going to be okay there. Isn't that amazing? But that's how we grow. That's how we learn to be sensitive to what the Lord is saying, by our obedience. Pretty soon, we start to know what God is doing. We kind of can sense it. And it takes time, but it's rooted in hearing and obeying regularly, consistently. Do you see anything in here that sounds supernaturally crazy? You know, no, Joseph, get up and go. Oh, okay. You don't need a lot of ability to obey that command. And sometimes the things that God calls us to are really quite simple and quite natural. We're waiting to hear, you know, Frank, I want you to go and knock on Billy Graham's door. His days are over. And you're taking his place. Huh, it's about time I get the call. No. No, the point is, be faithful in the little things. And eventually you're going to see God is going to do some great things in your life. So just be simple about it. Don't look for, you know, goosebumps, and you don't need all that. All that is just the human reaction to things that the Holy Spirit's doing in your life anyway. That's all that is, just human reaction. But let's face it, you know, I got that the first time I met my wife. You know, those things come for all sorts of reasons, not just because the Holy Spirit is doing something. Those aren't Holy Spirit goosebumps. You know, they may be goosebumps because of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit wants us to just listen and then obey. It's as simple as that. Very natural, beautiful. In verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, simply return to God. It's time. And what he's saying is the kingdom of God is at hand, or, you know, like here it is, at hand. He's that close. The kingdom of God is here. And since the kingdom of God is here, he's saying, whoa, let's get ready. Let's get ready. Now, this repentance wasn't necessarily going to bring salvation. This repentance was going to bring them ready for the Savior to come. and the Savior was coming. He was there. He was at hand. And John the Baptist was being led of the Spirit to start warning people to turn away from these sins because the Messiah is coming, and you want to be ready for that. In verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, verse 3 becomes a commentary of Levi or Matthew. And Matthew is saying here, John the Baptist is the one who was touched, who is anointed, called upon to be the voice who cries out in the wilderness of humanity. In the wilderness of humanity. Now, he came from the wilderness of the desert in essence, but he also is crying out to the barren hearts of people. And he's saying, prepare for the Lord's coming. He's here. He is at hand. Prepare for the Lord's coming. Make his way straight. And so this was John's job. Now, John himself was a hippie. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and food was locusts and wild honey. So organic hippie, basically. But he reminds us of the prophets of old. I mean, this could have been Ezekiel, you know. Ezekiel, if you remember the study of Ezekiel, he was kooky, and he did some pretty strange stuff. Need I remind you of the Ezekiel bread? You know, there's some pretty strange stuff that went on with Ezekiel. Not that this is strange, but obviously Matthew's making mention of it because in that day it was strange. And you remember, those of us who do remember, and they say if you do remember it, you weren't there, but the 60s, you know, the 60s, the hippies did dress differently, and we knew that they were not from this planet, and they just dressed differently, and that's what this is saying. John didn't dress like everyone else. Everyone else may have worn robes and things. Not John. He had camel hair, leather belt, and he stood out. He played the part really well. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him. So he was a spectacle, and he was drawing people. And they went out and were hearing what he was saying. And I imagine it would have gone something like, look, I know we've seen the signs. Messiah is coming. You need to get right with him. You need to get right with God because his Messiah is coming. Once again, we see a prophecy buff. We see a man who uses the signs around him, taking the word of God and saying, guys, look at the signs. When you see these things begin to happen, Jesus said in Luke 21, then look up and lift up your heads because it's time. Your redemption draws near. John was doing exactly the same as what the Magi were doing. It's time. The scripture declares it. It's time. And so they came out and they believed him. They believed his message. And so they were baptized in verse 6 by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And this is what they would do. He said, repent. And they said, yeah, we got to repent. And so they confessed their sins and they were baptized. A different baptism, though. Remember in the book of Acts, that there were disciples who were baptized only by the baptism of John. And so Paul rebaptized them. This is a different baptism. This was a baptism of repentance, which was, in a sense, a cleansing or a separation from sin. And even typically, here's the crazy thing, in the Jewish tradition, the only ones who would be baptized, meaning to be immersed in water, were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And that was a strange thing for Jewish people to come down in the water to be baptized. This was like, whoa, what are they doing that for? That's almost hard for them to swallow. But they were so convicted that they had gone so far from God as a people that they said, we've gone so far. We are like, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, those who are afar off. And that's how they felt, so separated from God. that they needed to come back to God. And that's the message that John the Baptist was saying. We've gotten so far off track, he said. Let's come and return to the Lord and be baptized. And so when in verse 7, but when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John, you know, probably could have taken some sensitivity classes, I'm sure. But he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, we name fast cars vipers. This is another word for snakes here. And he wasn't very nice to them. Neither was Jesus. These are the guys that just didn't have a heart for God. They just had the great clothes for God. So they looked the part, but they really weren't walking the part. And that's what John says in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, you look the part, but that's not it. And he really rebukes them by calling them the brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You know, it's the rats that get off the ship before it sinks. They're the first ones off. And that's what he's saying. Who told you to save yourselves? You know, I didn't invite you to the party kind of a thing. But honestly, if they were coming for true reasons, for right reasons, then praise the Lord for that. And he's saying, if that's the case, then prove it by your life. Change your life. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. That is the secret, if I may, or the evidence of one's true conversion. True conversion is a changed life, that you'll see it. It will become evident. That is the fruit of repentance. Repentance simply means to change one's mind, to change one's direction. Someone described it wonderfully, I think, when not the gospel doesn't always tell us to repent. It tells us to come to Christ. And it's sort of like if you have family in Los Angeles and you tell them, come to New Jersey. Well, it's assumed that to come to New Jersey, they have to leave Los Angeles. And that's the point. Come to Christ and you'll leave that old life behind. And there will be the evidence of it in your lifestyle. So a beautiful thing that John says here. It sounds harsh, but if you want to look at it in this way, every sinner is a viper. Every one of us lived in darkness. And in order to change that condition, we had to come to Jesus Christ. And do not think, verse 9, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, we have Abraham as our father. They were secure in their upbringing. We don't need to be saved. Abraham is our father. We don't need to be saved. My parents raised me better than that. We don't need to be saved. I'm a religious person. Don't have confidence in those things. Your confidence has to be in Christ. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So fruit is definitely the evidence. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here is a beautiful passage, of course, of what John knew by the Spirit of God. Now, chances are he met his cousin Jesus. Jesus was his cousin. And chances are they may have met as they were children. But it wasn't until just in a little bit here we're going to see that the revelation came to John that that Jesus was the one. He didn't know this until this time coming. And so he's saying, I know Messiah is coming. I'm baptizing you with water. But when Messiah comes, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. This is unheard of message. No one could ever claim that. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and left God's people. Came and left. And came and left. And John was predicting, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit and baptize your life with fire and that refining fire, the purification fire, meaning your lives are going to change. When Messiah comes, your lives are going to change. So get ready. Get ready for him. And if you're thinking of giving your life to Christ, know this, your life is going to change. And if you've given your life to Christ, you know your life has changed. It has, right? It's changed. It's changed, right? It's supposed to change. If it hasn't changed, it didn't work. Go back to the drawing board. Lord, I don't know what happened, but I missed something. Change my life. Change me. Come into me. Give me the new nature. And from the new nature comes the fruit of the new life. And that's what you're asking God for. His winnowing fan, verse 12, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen, if there's chaff in your life, chaff is the useless shell, the useless part of wheat. Ask God to burn it out of your life. Don't be afraid. It's a good fire. Ask him to baptize you with his Holy Spirit and burn away what does not need to be there any longer. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered, and I have to believe there was a little smile here, no? Don't you think? Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Us, John, you and me, we're in this together. You were predicted long ago. Jesus could have said, I told the prophets to write about you, because I knew we were going to be meeting in this moment here. So let it be fulfilled. And he allowed him, and so John baptized him. When he had been baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And everyone there realized, this is not an ordinary baptism. Now, we've seen a lot of baptisms here in the last few days. John has baptized a lot of people. There is something different about this one. And I'll tell you what's different, and you'll see it there very clearly now in verse 16 when I pointed out to you. Jesus was there, the Spirit of God was there, and the Father was there. You see the whole Trinity of God all at one time. That's powerful stuff. Amazing stuff. And someone will say, well, I don't believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity. Oh, yes, it do. And there it do, right there. It certainly does teach the Trinity. And this isn't the last time you're going to see this in the New Testament especially. And so we know that the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. All of them. This was the plan of God from the beginning of time, that he would come and win us to himself. And if you've given your life to Christ, oh, you should feel so privileged. If you haven't, you can by believing in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful beginning to the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to learn more. And so we'll be here again next week to study more, to grow more in our faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your word. And Lord, I pray today, pour your Spirit upon your church, upon every one of us, Lord. Bring your purifying fire. Cleanse us, O Lord, from the chaff that has no business being in our lives any longer. We've tried to remove the chaff from our lives, but, well, it's stubborn. And so, Lord, tonight, we're not asking you to do anything negative. We're asking you to add to us the power of your Holy Spirit and let him do his work as he sees fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.